Just a short announcement before we begin. I am retiring after today and will be relinquishing my preaching responsibilities for the 10 o'clock services to three very capable men, and that will begin next Lord's Day. I just want to say this. I can't say enough what a blessing and privilege it has been for me to preach the 10 o'clock service for so many years. But having said that, let's now turn to our text in Hebrews 11 in verse 29. Hebrews 11:29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. So today we finish our series on the faith of Moses. We have moved on to verse 29, where we find the next occurrence of the anaphora by faith, piste in the Greek, by faith, which is in the instrumental case, denoting the means by which these heroes of faith overcame great trials and tribulations. In verse 29, there is a transition from the personal faith of Moses to the faith of the whole congregation of Israel. We note that the plural pronoun they, by faith they, refers to all of Israel. And this carries over from the previous verse where the author mentions Moses instituting the Passover, then the destroyer not touching them. That is the entire congregation of Israel. So if we consider for a moment the entire congregation of Israel, it was a host of some 2 million people, men, women, and children. And we can estimate this number from Exodus 12:37, where it says that the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children or besides dependents. If we add women and children to this number, we can estimate over 2 million people. In our text, the whole of Israel is represented as believing. However, we know that there were many of them who were not believers. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that God was not pleased with many of them. And the author of Hebrews states earlier in chapter 3 that God swore to those who did not believe that they should not enter into his rest. Referring to the generation in the wilderness, he said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So we know that all of them were not true believers. But the faith of some made others partakers of the benefits. When the author uses the pronoun they, he is signifying the better part of them, the majority of Israel. The unbelieving part simply enjoyed and partook of the blessings of God upon the believers whom they associated with. Like when God preserved the Apostle Paul from shipwreck, the others on the ship were spared as well. So I just want to be careful in noting that not every one of the host of the 2 million people or Israelites were believers. Now, verse 29 picks up the story of the Exodus. Shortly after the Israelites had left Egypt, they were making good progress in their journey, but Pharaoh, who had let them go to escape further plagues upon himself, changed his mind and repented of this decision and had his armies and chariots and the host of his complete military exploits pursue them. And then the Israelites came to the Red Sea. With the sea at their front and the Egyptian armies at their back, they were trapped. The Israelites complained to Moses, saying, isn't this the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it is better for us to have served the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses tried to reassure them, saying that God would fight for them. Then God told Moses to lift up his rod, stretch it out, and divide the sea. And he did so, and the Israelites escaped on dry land in the midst of the waters. The Egyptians tried to follow, but God told Moses to stretch out his hand again over the sea to collapse it over the Egyptians. And thus Yahweh saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which Yahweh did in delivering them. And the people feared Jehovah. And they believed Jehovah and in his servant Moses. So we can divide then, as we look at our text, into two parts. First, the preservation of Israel, and secondly, the destruction of the Egyptians. One was the fruit of faith, and the other was the presumption of unbelief. So let's look at the preservation of Israel. By faith, Israel was preserved, and this faith was manifested when they passed through the Red Sea by dry land. Their act of faith is described as they passed through the Red Sea. The verb passed through, diabino, is a compound, a verb derived from the simple verb bino, which means to go, and the preposition dia, which means through. Thus, to go through or to pass through. And this implies that they crossed the Red Sea from one side to the other. The Red Sea, in the Hebrew, is the Sea of Reeds. The more familiar name, the Red Sea, comes from the Septuagint, which is carried over into the New Testament. The Red Sea has reference to that northern tip of the Gulf of Suez. The Gulf of Suez is the northwest arm of the Red Sea that separates Egypt from the Sinai Peninsula. The sea was no shallow swamp land, as some have supposed. It was deep enough to drown the entire Egyptian army. The Israelites' faith on this occasion consisted in their willingness to go forward at God's word, although it seemed incredible and impossible to get across the sea. When they went into the Red Sea, they wholly committed themselves to God, and they put themselves into God's hands. The Lord told Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." Exodus 14:13. Moses then lifted up the rod, which God gave him, and stretched out his hand over the sea. Then the Lord divided the sea by a strong east wind. The waters were raised up as high walls of water to their right and to their left. And at the command of God through his prophet Moses, Israel ventured into the sea. Their faith was demonstrated in their boldness and their courage to venture through the midst of the sea, to trust God that it would not collapse upon them, no matter what the danger was. It must have been a frightening thing to venture into the midst of the sea with the walls of water towering over on their sides. Now, the next thing I want to consider in the preservation of Israel was the greatness of this miracle. It was the supreme demonstration of the power of God. First, the miracle is heightened by the phrase, "as by dry land." They passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. For when God divided the Red Sea, one would think that the bottom of the sea would be unfit for travel. Being thick in sand and mud and debris and soot. But God not only divided the sea, but he gave them dry land to travel through. He made them a highway of dry land so there would be no impediment in crossing the Red Sea. You see, so this only heightens the glory of this miracle. Second, another thing that heightened this miracle were the high walls of water on their right and on their left. After the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was destroyed, Moses and the children of Israel sang a song of praise to the Lord, reiterating the mighty work God had done in this deliverance. And in that song, in verse 8 of Exodus 15, we read, "And with the blast of thy nostrils," that is the strong wind from the east that God sent, "the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." The floods stood upright as a heap. The waters were gathered together. They were piled upon each other and standing in a heap, not as a fluid body of water, but as a solid structure, as a wall firm as a rock. It goes on to say that the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. That is, the waters were turned into solid. In other words, the waters solidified into ice. And there were high walls of ice on both sides of them, towering high as they passed through the midst of the Red Sea. And a third thing that heightens this miracle and the greatness of this miracle was the presence of God as manifested in the pillar. There are two descriptions of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Apparently, the upper portion rose up to heaven in the form of a column, and the lower part spread out as a cloud. The Hebrew word translated pillar here means a standing column. The pillar of fire was the upper portion. This pillar, both cloud and fire, was given to guide Israel through their wilderness journey. And it began on day one when they left Egypt. It was the visible sign of the Lord's presence with Israel. And all through Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the cloud was never taken away from them. The cloud never departed from them. When Moses first led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they followed the pillar of the cloud. So we read, in Exodus 13, 21, we read, "And the Lord went before them day by day in a pillar of a cloud and led them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away that pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So the pillar brought the children of Israel to the edge of the Red Sea, to the shore of the Red Sea. And they were closed in on every side. Pharaoh, with 600 chosen chariots, plus all of the chariots of Israel and the host of the military might of Egypt, and captains over every one of them, were in hot pursuit of Israel. Israel now was as sitting ducks on the edge of the sea, waiting to be slaughtered by the mightiest army in the world. Then we read in Exodus 14, 19 through 20, "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near to the other all the night." Thus, Israel was able to cross the Red Sea by night, through the night, while it was pitch black for the Egyptians, and they could not even come close to the Israelites. This was truly a spectacular manifestation of the presence of God. So this I believe to be the supreme demonstration of God's power. The greatest miracle, the Bible. Now finally, as we consider the preservation of Israel, it should be observed that the faith of Israel is commended for what the faith of Israel is commended in our text for was mixed with unbelief. After the Passover and the 10th plague, we're told in Exodus 13:18 that the children of Israel went out of Egypt harnessed. In the Hebrew, this word translated harness means equipped and prepared for battle. They left Egypt trusting God in military array and prepared for battle. But when they got to the edge of the Red Sea, when they realized that they were closed in and that Pharaoh was in hot pursuit, then they began to murmur. In Exodus 14:10 through 12, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Consider the circumstances. They had the Red Sea before them, and the Egyptians pursuing behind them. And Pharaoh was pursuing with all his might, with the entire army of all his chariots and all his horsemen, the entire host, and they were shut in with mountains on either side of them. And they were trapped, even as Pharaoh said, "They are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in." They were going to be slaughtered. From the outward circumstances, they saw nothing but total destruction. The outward circumstances were too dire. They wished that they had never been brought out of Egypt, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians and that they should die in the wilderness. And when they lifted up their eyes and they saw the Egyptians marching after them, they were sore afraid, we're told. They doubted God, and they doubted the man that God chose to lead them and deliver them. Now, put yourself in that situation. And the desperation of that situation. Do you think you would have acted any differently given the same circumstances? There was no hope. Absolutely no hope. They were going to be slaughtered. So let me make this observation. And we've seen this observation a few times with our study on the faith of Moses, is that faith is often mingled with unbelief. And it really is no different for us. We note how Moses immediately dealt with it when he heard the murmuring, and he encourages them not to fear, for God will fight for them. And he claims, he calms them and tells them to hold their peace, that they shall see the salvation of the Lord. And he did this apparently before God ever revealed to him how he was going to deliver them. Moses stands alone in the midst of the same circumstances, in the midst of certain destruction, with a multitude that wouldn't follow him, with a murmuring multitude, and he takes the leadership under impossible circumstances. In Exodus 14:13 and 14, Moses exhorts the Israelites, "Fear ye not, Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see no more forever. For the Lord shall fight for you and shall hold your peace. This was the turning point for Israel. They first murmured, yet afterwards they believed. Faith will triumph. And now we see these murmurers, these complainers who were weak in faith, now confidently enter into the midst of the sea. Moses commands them to go forward. He lifts up his rod and stretches it over the sea. And God splits the water, dries the bottom of the sea for a pathway, and builds the towering walls of ice. And by faith, Israel passes through to the other side. Faith enables the believer to rise above the circumstances of life, no matter how difficult, no matter how impossible the circumstances are. And I think we can draw from this as well that a pastor must be able to take the murmuring and complaining, understanding that many will lapse in faith and many will be weak in faith, and to rise above it as Moses and to lead and encourage his people unto faith and spiritual maturity. For the reality is that a congregation has many that are weak in faith. Now, I want to now turn to the second part of our message, and that is the destruction of the Egyptians. In the second part of our text, in Hebrews 11:29, it tells us that the Egyptians were destroyed. It says, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. The phrase, assaying to do, means making trial of. There is here a sense of testing and trying God. The phrase in the Greek consists of peron, meaning to test or to try, and that along with the aorist participle lambano, meaning to take, thus to take a test. It's an idiom meaning to make an experiment of. Pharaoh wanted to test God again, to make an experiment of God again. He had already tested God 10 times, and he suffered the brutal consequences of 10 plagues. And then, can you believe this? 10 times God showed Pharaoh and the Egyptians by miraculous plagues how he would protect and defend his people. And yet Pharaoh would still test God. He would still harden his heart against God to see whether he would continue to defend his people. What arrogance! How his heart was hardened against God and his people. His contempt for God, his hatred of the people of God, affected his rational faculties. The noetic effects of sin overwhelmed him. He was intoxicated with this. Wicked men can so hate Christianity and be so set against God's people that they become irrational in their thinking, drunk with hatred. It shows how fierce the enemies of God can be to his people. John Owen said about this, he said, this is the most singular example of the power of unbelief and the hardness of heart that is on record in the whole of the book of God. It was the irrational presupposition or presumption of the Egyptians that caused their destruction. After suffering 10 plagues, the Egyptians had absolutely no warrant to rush into the sea as they did. They reasoned that they could do exactly the same as the Israelites and followed them into the sea. In the face of this incredible miracle, even though they saw firsthand how God defended protected and preserved his people through 10 plagues brought upon them. Their bias against God and his people blinded them. In the Song of Moses, the praise song that followed Israel's deliverance, we are giving a glimpse of Egypt's obsession with destroying Israel. The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." They were blinded by their obsession of hatred towards God's people. And I make this observation. Do not be surprised if the world hates you because of your faith and commitment to Christ. Christ said in John 15 and verse 16 or 18, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." If the world hate you. That's a first-class conditional statement. It's a fact that the world hates you. This is a statement of reality. Christ says, "You know that it hated me before it hated you." And that is a perfect tense. Has hated and still hates me. The world will hate you because you belong to Christ and all that it stands for. The hatred of the world is a fact. For the world have set themselves against Christ and his kingdom. But you are not of this world. Christ has chosen us out of this world, and therefore our very existence and presence among the world in the manner of our life is an accusation against the world and its evilness. Our very presence before men as Christians convicts men of sin. This is why they hate us. And finally, I want to consider the result of Egypt's presumption that was death. They drowned. They attempted to follow the Israelites in the midst of the sea, and the result was that they drowned. They presumed that God, the God of the Israelites, would sustain the miracle for them just as well. But they had no relationship to God. They had no warrant for this. The relation to the true God was one of rebellion and defiance. It was irrational to make this assumption, seeing how they already suffered 10 plagues from the God of Israel. Now, this Greek verb translated drowned is a compound verb from the preposition kata, meaning down. And hino, meaning to drink, thus to drink down, to swallow. When God brought back the waters, it swallowed up the Egyptians. It devoured them. I want to read this deliverance in Exodus 14, 27. And Moses stretched, this is after they reached the other side of the Red Sea, and Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. And the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the total host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. And there remained not so much as one of them. Not one survived. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them, unto the right and unto the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work God had did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now let me just make a couple observations in closing. This example of faith teaches us two very important corollaries: that faith cannot be separated from the promises of God, and that faith cannot be separated from obedience to God's word. God's promise of deliverance and salvation was given to Israel. The promise of God came to Israel through the prophet Moses. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them no more forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." God had promised them salvation. The promise of God's word, the veracity of God's word, was the very foundation of their faith. It was the basis of their faith. They were to rest and stand upon the promise of God. So faith cannot be separated from the promise of God, which is indeed the very word of God. And God will make good his word. An attribute of God is his faithfulness. He is true to his word and will never fail his word. Now, secondly, faith can never be separated from obedience to God's word. Faith is active and not passive. Through Moses, God gave the commandment, "Go forward." And Israel went forward on dry land through the midst of the sea. They wholly committed themselves into the hands of God, no matter what the cost. Faith manifests itself in obedience to God's word and commandment. They obeyed God's direction and trusted that God would make good his promise to save them. And finally, I want to make the observation that the means for Israel's preservation proved to be the same means for Egypt's destruction. The same means that preserved Israel destroyed Egypt. The water that God used for the deliverance of Israel was the same water that he drowned Pharaoh and the entire Egyptian army. Romans 11, 22 says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness." What for the believer is the way of life is for the unbeliever the way of death. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, "For we are unto God a sweet savor or aroma of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" This text speaks of the opposite effects the gospel produces. Paul says that we are Christ's aroma. That is, Paul and his co-workers were the agents who spread the fragrant odor of Christ's gospel. Christ is the one from whom the perfume, this aroma, emanates from. The apostles, as God's messengers and preachers of the gospel, make this fragrance known unto man. When Paul says we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, he means that we are the means of diffusing this knowledge of Christ, this glorious gospel, the message of the gospel. Paul and his co-laborers, as preachers of the gospel, are the aroma of Christ as they proclaim the gospel. And Paul, as a gospel minister, fills every place he enters with this fragrance of the gospel. But here it is. The gospel divides men into two groups, two classes of people, in them that are saved and in them that perish. These are present participles, which denote both cases in the act or in the process or progress and not in completion. More accurately, it is those being saved and those perishing in it. In verse 16, Paul states that ministers of the gospel and the message they preach are to one an aroma of death unto death, and to the other an aroma of life unto life. The apostle rejoices in the effect of the gospel he preaches. If men accept Christ and believe on Christ, it is an aroma unto life. If men reject Christ, it's aroma unto death. If not the one, then it must be the other. But the gospel message is the same to both. The means by which God saves is the same. The phrases here are idiomatic, meaning death from beginning to end and life from beginning to end. And Paul, understanding the gravity of the gospel message as life and death, says, "Who is sufficient for these things? And who am I to have this great and high privilege of preaching such messages?" And thus it is to those who hear the gospel. It is either life unto life or death unto death. It can have two opposite effects. And which is it for you today? Our Father, thank you for the example of Moses' faith and the truth that lies within this passage of Scripture. We pray, Lord, your blessing. Pray that you teach us of true faith and what it is to be a Christian. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.